Heavenly Father, again tonight, we're thankful that we do have the privilege of coming to this book. We do have a privilege of studying it. We do have many available resources and tools, and there are so many helps that we can get. And Father, we realize that we have an opportunity to learn this book and to know this. But above that, and more important than all of that, is the fact, Father, that the Holy Spirit can and does teach the spiritual believer, and that he can teach us, and that, Father, even with all the tools and resources that we could have, without his teaching ministry, Father, we're not going to understand the book, and we're not going to be able to interpret it accurately. So may we tonight, Father, have the desire to be accurate students, accurate interpreters of Scripture, whether we teach or whether we just do it for our own study as a normal course of a day's activity. But, Father, may we recognize that it is your word and that we can understand it if the Spirit of God opens our eyes to it. Listen, in this time of study now, we would ask in our Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, and according to my calculations, we are on page 6, and we just are looking at the section that is called the Merit of Discovering the Truth. And in a sense, really is an answer in itself, the merit of discovering the truth. That's why we come to the Bible, because it is the truth. And the merit of discovering truth is because we want everything. Point A is so important. We want everything to be based on objective fact. The big challenge that most of us are going to face and see is those who want subjective fact. They want the Scripture to mean something to them. And the real danger is that probably everybody has ever seen a study or an article written on studying the Bible or interpreting the Scripture have seen something along the lines of, well, you look at the Scripture and say, well, what does this mean? And then, what does it mean to me? Well, that's not necessarily objective, because if I say what it means to me, that might be getting into my sanctified imagination, or maybe a not-so-sanctified imagination. And so, if we are doing this the correct way, then there are controls placed upon the interpreter. We watch to take the literal meanings of words, unless the text clearly states otherwise. And one of the things that is very, very, very common are people that want to make types out of things. There's a basic rule of thumb, I think, that every biblical interpreter should remember. Something in Scripture is a type if Scripture says it's a type. If we don't read the word type, then we don't make something a type. If the Bible doesn't say something is a covenant, then we shouldn't be saying it's a covenant either. The Scripture is sufficient, and so often tradition has taught certain things are so, and so there are certain things that are regarded as types in Scripture. Let's be careful. If we want to teach about the deity of Christ and about the wonder of his person, there are places where it is plainly stated in the epistles of Paul. We see it in the Gospel of John. We don't have to go back and try and find a type in the tabernacle, say, or the type in the temple. Well, my imagination might be able to concoct that. But if I want to teach on the deity of Christ, why don't I just simply go to where it talks about that? And says that in so many words, then there's no question about it. So there are controls that should be placed, and that is that we should take things literally unless it's obvious from Scripture that it is to be taken otherwise. And we need to be careful about preconceived notions. Brother Dale and I were just talking before class and before the camera was even on about how some people come to Scripture and they have their assumptions. There are certain things that they don't like, and so therefore the Scripture can't possibly say that. Or they come with an idea that something is true. You know, some people will approach Scripture with the idea that, well, there's no such thing as eternal security. And so therefore they'll come to the verses that talk about it and make a plain case for it, and they'll try to explain them away because a preconceived notion will ruin literal interpretation. And we need to be certain that when we come to Scripture that we're taking it literally and that we don't play games with it. Now, point number C is so important. If we're handling the scripture accurately and correctly, if we're taking it as truth and taking it literally, then we are able to understand the word of God. The Holy Spirit can illumine the believer. And if the believer applies the principles of interpretation properly, then the believer can actually participate in sharing God's thoughts as they're revealed in scripture. And that's a big statement, but think about that. If we are applying the biblical principles of interpretation accurately and the Holy Spirit is teaching, then we are actually able to participate in understanding God's thoughts as they're revealed. And that produces a standard, an objective standard, that will evaluate anything else once we understand it. Now, the principles of interpretation, as we begin to put them to work, and this is the part where now we begin to move more in the direction that most of us probably are interested in, and that is interpreting scripture, putting principles to work. Now, you, in top of page 7, you'll notice where it says you see the graduated manner, and you have a nice graphic there. You have words which connect together via grammar to form a context. And from that context, we get meaning. Now, the study of words. We believe that words are used by God in a manner that is particular and accurate. If we believe in verbal inspiration, if we believe every word of this book is breathed, and I do, and I hope that you do as well, then we should be thinking in terms of the distinctions. We really don't understand something if we don't recognize the uniqueness of an individual word. Many of us within our own families, think of this. Many of us within our own families will have certain pet phrases or expressions or terms that we use. And within our family, everybody within our family group may understand those things. We may have our own little slang, or we may even coin words or something like that, and expressions that within our family will trigger laughter or something of that sort. And they're pet phrases. And you know, often husbands and wives have pet names for each other, nicknames. Sometimes they're funny and sometimes otherwise. But those words are used with a certain set meaning, and they have a distinctive connotation. Now, if we believe the Bible is the word of God, then we are going to look for that connotation. And so the first thing we need to do when we study the Bible is it begins with the study of individual words, because there are going to always be words that are very important and very key to understanding. And the connotations between different words, over and over again in the Old and the New Testament, in the Hebrew and the Greek alike, there are words that are similar. But there is one principle that always, always, always should be remembered in the study of the Bible. Similarity does not mean identity. Similar things are similar, but they're not the same. And we see that we do that all the time. Depending on who we're speaking to, we will choose certain words to have a certain connotation. And if we do that, we can expect the scripture to do that as well. So how do we determine the distinctions of words? Well, there's some things suggested here, and some of these are a little bit advanced, but they are attainable. Now we discover the root meaning of a word. Well, that's advanced, and there are tools we have listed on here, lexicons and concordances. For those who are able to use them and have access to them, some of them are available, by the way, online. You can use some. There are a number of valuable tools for language, lexicons and so forth, that are available online if you just check into them. And we're not going to go into those. That's not our purpose. But there are tools like that where you can go and see what the root meaning of a word is. And it's very advanced, but sometimes you can compare it with other languages. And sometimes it's a good idea to find out the historical usage of the word, because some words over time, their meaning will gradually change. And that's true in English as well. Some of our words do not mean what they once did. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about those that are alive will not prevent those that are asleep. Well, it means proceed. But it used to mean prevent used to mean proceed, but now prevent means prevent. It doesn't mean as we think of it. So words change their meaning. So we need to find the how the word is used biblically. Now that becomes the real challenge, because if you look under point number 4 on our notes, there can be a variation, a diversity in how words are used. Now, I want you to turn to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, because there are several instances right in the first chapter of John that will show you, and it'll become very obvious from the context itself, that the word that you're looking at, that it'll be repeated, is used in more than one way. It wouldn't make any sense if it wasn't. So in John chapter 1, I get my pages unstuck here. We begin at the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you have God used twice. In the beginning was the Word was with God. If you use an interlinear, you'll find a preposition that is there. It can be with or it can be facing. So you have the Word with or facing God. But then you find out the Word is also God. Is that a confusion? Well, you have the Word used two different ways. The first instance, the Word was with God. There is a definite article in the Greek. You don't see it in English. Wouldn't make good English. The Word was with the God. But the Word was with God. Well, the Word was with another person called God. This is a person. In this case, it would be the Father. The Word was with the God. That's the Father. But then it turns on and says, and the Word was God. Now that's not confusing, saying, well, now wait a minute. He was with the Father, but he is the Father. No. Now the Word is used in a different way. The first time it's used, the Word was with the God. It's talking about another person, the Father. But then it says the Word was deity. So the word God is used in this verse in two different ways. It is used to describe a person. But it's also used to describe a quality. The Word was God. He was deity. And that's important, because virtually every chapter in John has some statement that Christ is God, that Christ is deity. And so when you see that, right here, you can see now the Word is used in more than one way. Now, if you skip down a little further, here's another one. If you look at John 1:10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now you have the word world used three times in one verse. Is it used the same way every time? No, it isn't. He was in the world. Well, that meant he was here on planet Earth. And the world was made through him. Now, that could be just the planet, but it was the whole shebang that he made. He didn't just make the planet Earth. God the Son spoke the whole thing into existence. So I would take the second use of it. He was in the world. He was on planet Earth and the universe, the whole system, because the word world has the idea of system. So the whole universe, the whole system was made by him. And then it says, and the world did not know him. Well, now, I don't think you'd say that the stars didn't know who he was. I don't think that you'd say the trees and the rocks and the dirt didn't know who he was. No, it was talking about an organized system of people. In this verse, you have this one word, world, used three different ways. And we understand it when we read it. Most people would read this and they would understand that he was on the planet Earth. And they would at least understand that at least the planet Earth was made by him, if not the whole universe. And that's really how we should take it. But then it says the world didn't know him. Well, that's talking about the people. That's the people within the system. So this is why it's important to look at words and see the distinctiveness, because they're used more than one way. But you notice what it says on our notes. The right meaning of the word must be determined by context. Dr. Laverne Schaefer was fond of saying, context, context, context. And so I've, in teaching before, I've said to people, what are the three most important words about interpreting scripture? Context, context, context. Well, that's important. It's that important that we should say it that way. So we take our meaning from context. Now we should also be careful to notice whether or not a biblical term is defined in scripture. And there are two classic examples of it. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this one is one that most believers, I hope, recognize this one. Because what exactly is it in faith? Hebrews chapter 11 is a listing of believers that in the Old Testament lived and did acts by faith. They did acts of faith. And the whole chapter starts off by saying, now faith is. Now it's describing, now faith is. So it is a definition. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives substance. And really, it's the idea of it's a substantizer. It makes reality. It makes something real. Faith makes it real. We can see it. It's like it's there in front of us. It makes it real to us. And it's the evidence of things, the acceptance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes it as real. Every one of us tonight could probably answer the simple question, is the work of Christ real? Is the person of Christ real? Now, I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope none of you think you have either. Even though you may have seen the paintings that are there, that's not necessarily who he is. He may not look at all like that. We don't know. I haven't seen him. But I'll tell you what, he's as real to me as if he were sitting across the room at the other side of the table. And his work is just as real as if I was there and watched the crucifixion and saw the empty tomb 3 days later. It's as real because faith has done that. So this is a definition. So when we want to know what faith is, it's right here. Faith is that which makes things hoped for. It gives substance to them, and it gives evidence to the things that are not seen that Scripture talks about. Now there's another one just over a few pages, and this one is important. I just wish that it had been translated a little bit better. In 1 John chapter 3, now I'm reading from the New King James, so what I'm going to read is not what you're going to read if you're reading the King James. And this is one of a number of places where I really appreciate the New King James. It is a lot like the King James, except that in some places it corrects some of the less accurate or some of the inaccurate translations of it. And the King James, being a translation, is not perfect, I'm sorry to say. But in 1 John 3, 4, we have a definition. He said, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now it's translated in the Old King James, transgression of the law. But if you do have an interlinear, and an interlinear is really, 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 really helpful, even if you have a very limited knowledge of Greek, it is a very helpful thing because you can see that it will tell you that that's the literal meaning of it. It's sin is lawlessness. Sin is whenever, by definition, sin is whenever a believer acts as though God has no restraint. It's a deliberate action where I know that that's something I shouldn't do, but I've decided, I'm going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter to me that God said I can't do it. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Sin is lawlessness. So this is a definition. And so there will be times when you see words that will show the definition pattern where it says, now this is, and sin is lawlessness. Now faith is. And so those are definitions. So there are times when you'll see that. Now, in the study of the Bible, there are tools for determining the basic meanings. Now, you may not have access to these, but you can get them online, and some of them are worth having. Some of the tools worth having are lexicons. And now a lexicon is a little bit different than a dictionary because a lexicon is a limited type of dictionary for a specific section or specific science. A Greek lexicon of the New Testament is not the dictionary of all of the Greek of that particular era. It's a dictionary that only has the words that occur in the New Testament. The other words of its time, there were many more words that the Greeks spoke in that time, in that era, than what's in a lexicon. But a lexicon is a dictionary that's limited to the words that are in the Greek New Testament, and the Hebrew lexicon would be, Hebrew and Chaldee, would be the words in the Old Testament. Not every single word of Hebrew is found in the Hebrew lexicon, but the ones that are used in the Bible. Now, there are some, Englishman's Hebrew and Englishman's Greek. For those who do not read Greek or Hebrew, you can use those, and it will give you English help, and you can get a lot of good help of looking up words. So you have lexicons, you have concordances, and it lists uses of a word. The lexicons give you more or less definitions. The concordances will give you places where words are used. Now, there's Young's Concordance. It's a good English concordance. It has words that listed in the King James, and it's a good one. Some people like Strong's. I prefer Young's, but we're not going to get into that at the moment. Then there also are dictionaries that sometimes that is usable, because if you have Old English dictionary, sometimes the old Webster's can help you understand what words mean in English. And sometimes that can be really helpful in defining a Greek term to get a good English word. English word, that wasn't going to come out right. And there also are synonym books. Now, those are very, very helpful, because we're taught in this particular case, the synonym book that this has in mind is comparing Greek synonyms, Greek similar words, and it will make distinctions, and it can be very helpful in making distinctions between words, because there are many words in Old and in New Testament that are similar. They have synonyms that are similar, but that doesn't mean they're the same. Remember, there's this thing called a connotation. There's a difference in what it emphasizes, and that difference can be and usually is very important. So now those are things that you can use, and they're very helpful. But let me just say one thing. When we deal with lexicons and concordances and dictionaries and synonym books, they're written by men, and therefore they are not inspired and God-breathed. Sometimes they make mistakes. And normally what most of them are is they're a compilation. And a lot of your lexicons will be a compilation. They will list the different ways that people have translated a particular word. It won't be telling you what it really means necessarily. It'll be telling you how it's translated. And so the bottom line comes out is, even with these tools, the best way to find out what a word means is to look it up and check it for yourself and to do your own study. And that is not difficult to do. I mean, it can take time. That's the one thing. If you want to be a serious student, a lot of times you have to look the words up and see how they're used. And in time, if you look at how they're used, you will see that there will be a distinction between certain words. Now, I'm going to resist temptation, but there are four major words for look or see in the New Testament. And if you go through and look at them, each one of them has a distinctively different connotation that will help you to understand some context. One of them, the one that's most fun to deal with, is one that's hara'o. It's the one that means to see, but to see with the mind. It's even translated understand in a few instances it's used. And when you go through and look at it, if you go through every use of that particular word, you would say, yeah, it does have that idea. If you see something with understanding, with discernment, you see it and you understand what you're looking at, as against just looking at it and just glancing and noticing that something is there. And that becomes important. And as the book being God-breathed, then it becomes very important. Now, the bottom of the page, what about the importance of the original languages? Well, don't underestimate those things. The problem, of course, is that many people don't understand Greek. And Hebrew is a challenge. It's a real challenge. I've taught Hebrew. And it's a fun language to teach, but it's challenging because of its alphabet. It reads backwards. It has an alphabet that doesn't look like what we recognize, and it can intimidate people. But it's an easier language to learn than it would be to learn English. If you didn't know English and you didn't know Hebrew, actually Hebrew would be easier to learn, even with the alphabet. Well, so you shouldn't underestimate the language, because the truth of the matter is that the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel and a few other places. And what we possess is a translation, because it's the New King James Version. The King James Version, what does that say? It is a translation from the original. And if you open up and read at the beginning of any Bible, it will tell you that it's a translation. And there's a certain amount that's lost when you go from one language to another. Now, I would go out on a limb and say that if you don't have one, an interlinear, particularly Greek interlinear like this one, you can probably see this one fairly well. This is one that was given to me by one of the folks that are probably online tonight, and I certainly appreciate it because it's a good one. And this one has the Greek text, and it also has the New King James on one side and the Greek text on the other. And even with a very limited knowledge of Greek, you can see a lot of how the language is phrased, because you have, I don't know if you can see very well, probably can't see very well, but you have in the center, you have a Greek text with an English translation of the words underneath it. And then, of course, on the margins, then you have the New King James text. And it's really helpful. And that can be a real tool to give you an idea. You'll notice it has in here that they put a note here, the serious Bible student, the interlinear Greek, English, New Testament, and the King James Version translated by Alfred Marshall. Well, that's one. And then there's this one that I have. It's the Greek majority text, which is even better, I think. But if you can get either one of them, it would be a big, big, big help. Now, what about grammar? The isolation of two elements of grammar. There's what we call morphology and syntax. And those are 50-cent words that you can use to impress your friends if you want to make them think that you're a real scholar. Morphology is simply the study of the structure of words, or how they are formed, and what the root meaning of a word is. And that can be a fun study, but that does take time. That does take time. And when you get into that, you're looking at about the smallest unit of the word. You're going down, you're taking the word, and you're saying, this is exactly what it came from. This is exactly how it's formed. This is what it really means. And then syntax is the next one. And that one is the study of the order and the arrangement of words in sentences. It's syntax. Is how things are strung together, how it is used, how something is used as either a subject or an object or an indirect object. If it's a noun, it helps you to understand how it is used, and it often will give you a real help in understanding, and it sometimes will even help you to see any of the emotional content that the word might have. Well, you have grammatical and syntactical forms, and probably at its simplest, you have here some of the simplest things that you can think about in your elemental form is you have a verb. Now, a verb, what is a verb? Well, it is an action word. It is a word that describes an action or a state of being. A state of being is, for example. Now, faith is. When you say is, you're talking about a state of being. It's not something that's happening. It's a state of being. The Bible is true. It's not doing anything. It's just a quality. It's a reality. This is the state of being. It isn't true. But then, of course, then you have you have verbs that describe action. The boy hit the ball. Then you have hit is the verb, and it's describing action. And, of course, then you have your noun, which... It's just simply, it's a person, an object, an idea, an emotion, or something that can be said to act. we can, and almost anything can be a noun in English, just about a person, a place, a thing, and it's what does the acting. So the verb follows. In English, we have a nice simple word order. Now, one thing we should mention here that is a real a fun thing, that is when you do go to the Greek New Testament, and if you look at an interlinear, you'll find one thing that will frequently tie people up in knots that are not used to it, is that Greek doesn't necessarily have a word order. It really doesn't. It has a system of case endings, which we're not going to go into, but those who've taken Latin know what a case is. And you have a subject case, and the subject can be anywhere in the sentence. Well, we're kind of spoiled. We like English. It's subject, verb, object. This is normal word order. And then, of course, we have clauses. Now, a clause is a grammatical structure that contains a complete idea, a complete sentence or a complete idea. It has a subject and a verb. And that's a clause. And you can string clauses together. He is happy and he is going to the store. Well, you have two clauses there. He is happy is a complete clause and is connected with another one. So a clause is the smallest unit of words or grammar that can form a complete thought. And then there are other parts of speech that we are not going to get into because this is not really class in English grammar. I always have to chuckle at that because I can remember that when we took grammar in elementary school, we thought it was such a chore, but I've noticed in more recent years that they don't even teach grammar anymore. And that, Sandy, who's with me tonight, has taught school and she can tell you that the English grammar has gone downhill quite a bit in the last 10, 15, 20 years and people don't know it. But there's a certain element of grammar that you wind up learning when you go through homiletics, rather hermeneutics, and homiletics is another story. But you have other parts of speech. You have prepositions, adverbs, participles, articles, particles, conjunctions. And those can be important. Some of your small words can be important. One of the most fascinating places to see the importance of a single little word is in John 3:16. It says, "For God loved the world." Is that what it says? If you know your King James, "For God loved the world." No, it says, "For God so loved the world." And that "so" becomes a much more important word because that's not just didn't love the world. He so loved the world. And that becomes emphatic. And that one little word, you could see, you don't need that to have a complete thought. You say, "God loved the world." That would be a complete thought. But if you say, "God so loved the world," now you've done something. You've brought a unique emphasis. You've said that there's more here than just love. It's how he loved. He so loved that he gave. And so little words like that, we don't ignore any of them because we said this is a God-breathed book. And if every word is God-breathed, then that's so in John 3:16 actually is a pretty important little word. God so loved the world that he gave. Not just that he loved the world, he so loved the world. And it changes things. And when we study, those are things we look for. We don't just skip over and say, "Well, this is an unimportant word." One word that I think that is very, very, very important, and it's the easiest, one of the easiest words in the world to overlook, is the little word F-O-R, for. If you go through the Bible, and especially in Paul's writings in the New Testament, and as we say, especially in Paul, when you see that little word F-O-R, for, it's telling you something. Don't lift that verse out of context, because if it says for, it's explaining. It's the same as saying because. So, for example, when you go to John 3:16, let's open our Bible and go there for just a second. This just illustrates how important even the small words are. None of the words in the scripture should be overlooked and taken for granted because they are all important in their own way. And whereas you might think, well, for is such a common word and it's used, and the particular word for that is here is used many, 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 many times. I was starting to count them. I was once thinking of writing a paper to cover every use of the word for, until I started looking at how many times it was used, and I said, no, I don't think I want to write an encyclopedia. But when you look at John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. So in other words, that's not an independent statement. That statement is telling us, it is telling us why, it's explaining something. And what is it explaining? If you ask most people can quote John 3:16. Most believers can. It's the best known verse in the Bible. Even unbelievers can oftentimes quote this one. But what is it explaining? Well, this is where context comes in. And this shows you that when you see a word that tells you this is explanation, then that draws you back to context. And that means I'm not going to just pull John 3:16 and say, I like what it means. It means this. No, I want to see what it means in context. Because if we're going to understand it, we have to see what's how Scripture uses it. So we go back and we go back to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now you begin to see something. He just has said that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why did God give eternal life? Oh, because we needed it. Well, yeah, that's pretty obvious. But now John 3:16 explains something. It says, why did God give eternal life? Because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to procure that for us, to provide that for us. So it's explaining something. And in this case, when you see that, John 3:16 has a much different meaning and much, much more pertinent to you and I. God provided eternal life because he loved the world so much that he gave his son to provide it. And so that becomes important. And that little word for tells you, and that little word so tells you something. So you have for and so, and normally you'd think, well, those are small words. Those are not important words. There are other words in this verse that are important. Yes, begotten is, only begotten is important. Eternal life is important. But don't overlook for and so. Two little words. But there's a lot that hangs on that. It tells you it's an explanation. So when we talk about these other parts of speech, prepositions, very important. Adverbs, very important. Particles, just little words, so and articles. Boy, I'll tell you, that's another big one there. An article will identify something as being specific. The lack of an article will tell you it's a quality of something. And that makes a big difference. That makes a very big difference. And there are many examples of that we could go to, but for the sake of time, we're not going to do that. But it does make a big difference. Now, you notice number 4 in our notes, right in the middle of page 8. Ignore chapter and verse divisions. They're not grammatical. They are interpretive divisions. One of many, many places that are just unfortunate to make a chapter division. I think we may have mentioned this, and I don't know if we covered it in here or if I shared it somewhere else. But if you turn to John chapter 10 just for a moment, and we won't explain this or go into a lot of detail on this, but if you look at John chapter 10, it looks as though we're starting off a whole new thought, a whole new event. But it really isn't that, because if you look at how the chapter ends in chapter 9, you have the Pharisees there after Christ says some things to the man that had been blind that now he has given sight to. And that man worships him. And Jesus says to that man, he says in John 9:39, and if you read this, you'll see the chapter division is not going to help you. Because if you stop and think, well, chapter 10 is a new subject. No, it's not. It's an unfortunate division, because you have in verse 39 of John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. You notice the Pharisees who were with him, real nice people to have with you, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and robber." Now you know who he's talking about. Who is the thief and robber in this context? Who's climbed up some other way? The Pharisees. And you see, if you don't recognize that that chapter is an arbitrary distinction, an arbitrary division, I mean, I'm not against it. I'm not just saying that I want to take the chapters out of the Bible, but there are times when you should just ignore the chapter and follow right into the next chapter, and you'll see that the action continues. And that John 9 and 10 is a classic example. You also have the same thing in John 7, at the end of John 7, as it goes into John 8. You have the same problem there, that division gives you a disjointed feel if you think, oh, that's the end of one event, this is the beginning of another. Well, no, it flows together. You have the going home and you have immediately coming back, and the subject picks up and the exchange continues. And so those chapter divisions don't always help you. So remember that they're man-made, they're interpretive, and sometimes it's not a very good interpretation. Well, the study of context. We cannot honestly study any verse of Scripture without recognizing the scope of context. You know, when we look at, for example, if it's a verse in the Gospels, to whom does that verse refer? Who is that book addressed to? The Gospel of John is addressed to a certain individual group of individual believers to tell them something about the deity of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, written to believers to tell them about Christ offering himself as the King of Israel. And so you look at the graphic we have here. You have the whole Bible is the broad context. Then it comes into the Old Testament or the New Testament. And in the New Testament, you'll notice in the bottom line, it has relation to the cross. Is this something that's pre-cross? Is this something that ties back? Because some of the books we call New Testament, the Gospels, really are part of the Old Testament. They're the ending of it. They're the fulfilling of it as Christ comes and offers himself as their king, the promised Messiah. And as he's rejected, then he goes to the cross, and then that will issue into this dispensation. So then you'll notice, then you have book, chapter, verses, and it comes down to text. And so what we wind up doing is working from text backwards. We look at the text, then we look at the verses around it, because if we just read a single verse of Scripture and don't look at the verses around it, then we're not necessarily going to understand it. You can't just pick a verse up out of context any more than you could read a letter from home or a letter from a friend and pick one sentence out of that whole document. Would you know what that sentence meant? Would someone else know what that sentence meant? Probably not. I mean, not necessarily accurately. Now they might, but there might be conjecture. So the context has to be observed. And we have that over and over. There are so many places in Scripture where you can see that lifting a verse, lifting a chapter out of a context will just completely distort the meaning. It'll leave you without understanding it. And then that's whenever people say, well, what does it mean to me? I lift this verse out of context. I like the sound of it. What does it mean to me? Well, that's not scholarship. That's not study. That's speculation. And it might be sanctified imagination, and it might not even be very sanctified in the imagination. So every passage of the Bible, we're on the bottom of page 8. Every passage in the Bible has its place in the progression of revelation. And one must be aware of the premises undergird the Bible. Now, there are so many things in the Bible that are a progress of revelation. When you go back into the book of Acts, there are things that happened back there that are not going to happen today. I'm sorry to tell you that we're not going to have another day of Pentecost. well, why aren't we going to have another day of Pentecost? Do I not believe that God could do something like that? No, because if you go back and look at what it says in context, it's the Holy Spirit coming to be resident for the first time. Christ had promised he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and now he comes. Well, we can't have the Holy Spirit coming a second time. He's already here. Those of us who are believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can't have a day of Pentecost. And there are other things. If you go back and look at back in Acts chapter 2, you have the setting is in Jerusalem. You have proselytes from all over the world that have come down to celebrate a feast. And you have Peter standing up and saying, there's been a change, folks. This one Jesus whom you've crucified, now he's Lord in Christ toward the end of the second chapter. A big change. That can't happen today because that happened back there. It's entirely different. And so there's a progression of revelation as the church learns more and learns more. Then you have an interesting event in Acts chapter 5. We won't turn there, but I hope most of you recognize Acts chapter 5 is the story of Annas, Ananias, and Sapphira. And if you don't know the story of those two, you should read it up. You should read it in Acts 5 after we're done tonight. Because Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, and they were doing what everyone else was doing. They were selling property, and they were giving money to the church. They were giving all of it. But they decided to keep part of it back and pretend they were giving the whole thing. And they wind up dying because of it. Now, is that something that we should be doing today? Selling property and giving all the money to the church? Well, that's what they did. But is that enjoined upon the church today? No, it's not. It's not. And it's a good thing. Part of it isn't true, too, because if someone dropped dead for lying, you sometimes wonder how many churches might have a few less people or a lot less people. Maybe even behind the pulpit would be open. You never know about that. So we have to remember that there is, in Scripture, there is the progress of revelation, the process of revelation. It's a progressive matter. We call it progressive revelation, that you have truth being built up over time and things change. And then some of the things that the church went through in the book of Acts, be careful. They learned as they went, and they did some things that we don't do today. And there are things that happened in the book of Acts that are not going to be repeated today. Now, you look at the progress of Revelation. When you get into page 9, you have a real nice progression of truth. You find out that you have the existence of a personal, powerful God. And you have the exhibition of divine revelation through the written word and the effect on the human race as a whole. And there are so many verses of Scripture that are here. For example, the existence of a personal God. You know, there's a verse in the Old Testament. Well, it's actually twice in the Old Testament. In Psalm 14, there is something that is said that I think is unfortunate in the way it is handled, in a way. Because in Psalm chapter 14, and let's take just a moment to turn to it. It's something that you should see and should consider. Because there's something said here that, well, if you leave out the italicized words, you'll get a different flavor. And sometimes when you study the Bible, you should ignore the italicized words because the translator put that italicized word or words in to help you understand because he thought that would augment your meaning, augment your understanding. And it sometimes, I don't think it does. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, is that what he says? Look closely. The fool has said in his heart, italicized, there is. Leave this out for a moment. What would that mean? The fool has said in his heart. Now, let me, since you're watching, this is how I would read that verse. The fool has said in his heart, no God. What does that mean? I'm holding up the hands like that. I think that shows you by gesture the idea of it. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. I don't want anything to do with him. No God. I don't need him. I don't want him. It says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good. The fool has said in his heart, no God. He doesn't want us. No God. No God. Now, if you've talked to anybody and attempted to give them the gospel and you were trying to work to that end, sometimes as soon as the word God comes out, the other person will actually put their hands up like this, or else they'll just kind of back away from you. What they're saying is, no God for me. So there is within the human race the awareness of God. Because they say, no God. They're not saying there isn't a God. This is saying, I don't want anything to do with him. And in fact, if you are thinking along the same lines I'm thinking tonight, you would immediately think of Romans chapter 1. And let's take a moment to go there. Our time is almost up, but this is an important verse. When you deal with people that say that they don't believe in God, Psalm 14 comes to mind immediately, but so does Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There aren't people who don't believe in God. There are people who don't want anything to do with him. Those are the ones back in Psalm 14. There's a lot of people, they don't want anything to do with God. But do they know that God is there? Well, Romans chapter 1 and beginning at verse, well, let's begin at verse 18 to get the whole context. It's explanatory. It says for, and that's tied in context, but we can't go all the way back to where it begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, why does he say that? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, he's going to explain further. For since the creation of the world, his invisible or the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And it's, you have italicized in the New King James even. Understand by the things that are made is eternal power and Godhood. Now it says Godhead, but it should be translated Godhood. So that they are without excuse. The invisible things of creation reveal something about God. And it says in verse 19, God, what may be known about God, it's manifest in man. I don't believe there is such a thing as an atheist. I believe there's a Psalm 14 type of atheist. That's not really an atheist at all. That's just someone that doesn't want anything to do with God. Those exist. You'll find those out there. But in light of what it says here, they know. So, you know, if you ever, in witnessing or in talking to someone, you run across someone who says that there isn't a God, you know that they're not telling you the truth. What they're probably really should be saying is, no God for me. I don't want anything to do with him. Because down underneath it all, they know that God is there. And by the way, if they really didn't believe that there was a God, why would any atheist spend so much time trying to convince you and I who believe in God that there isn't a God? I don't have to go out and try to argue with anybody and say that God exists. They know it, and I know it. I don't have to prove it to anybody because Scripture says he exists. But those who are trying to say he doesn't exist, who are they trying to convince, really? I know what they're trying to convince themselves. And they're really just saying, more than anything, no God for me. Well, we must remember, and we'll I just want to cover at least one more point, and then we'll come back. We'll stop at point number three, the context of the testaments. But we need to be aware of the passage in relation to the plan of God. Scripture has ages in it, which are eras of time or durations of time where things are revealed about God. And there are also what we call, and that's ages often are for angels, can be for us, but there also are dispensations. Now, we're not going to get into that at the moment, but dispensations are a fact of Scripture. And those are what we would call house rules. They are systems. They're an economy. In fact, the word, the Greek word from which we get economy is the word for dispensation. It's a system. It's an organized. It's an economy, or it's a method of transacting business. It's a set of rules that God has put in place to govern the conduct of the human race at a given time. The dispensation of law. The Jews, their lifestyle was regulated by the law of Moses and all of the things that were involved in keeping the law. Thankfully, we are not under the law. If you want to be under the law, try reading Leviticus and finding out all of the little things that you have to do. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. There's a bunch of sacrifices and all sorts of other kinds of regulations, including dietary regulations. All sorts of things. We're not governed by those rules. The rules we're governed by are under the dispensation of grace. I'm glad, I'm thankful that we're in the dispensation of grace. My responsibility and yours is the new commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that we love one another. That's the primary rule that we have to live by. A little bit simpler than what the Jew had to live by. In one sense, it's simpler, but in another way, it's a little bit hard. Well, so we'll come back next week to the context of testaments. And when we interpret Scripture literally, when we take it, we have to recognize the difference between Old and New Testament and the parts of it. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But as we go through this, we're going to try along the way to bring out some points of showing you just little things where you see the application of literal interpretation and little possibly pointers and helps that will illustrate how you can interpret Scripture literally and how you can be benefited for it. And there's so much more that can be said. With 12 weeks, we're going to have to hurry to get through all these notes. And, well, I hope we do. We're planning on it. So stay tuned next week. We'll come back on page 9 at the context of testaments, and we'll talk about that. And we trust that this is beginning to give you the desire to study and some structure to see how we approach this book, because there are a number of things we need to remember. And it all goes back to one simple thing. This is a God-breathed book, and every individual word is actually important. And we start from words and build our way up from there. It may sound like a lot of work, but I can tell you one thing for sure. There's no bigger thrill than being able to study this book and having the lights go on and having saying, that's what this means. Now I understand it. There's no delight and no thrill that I've ever experienced. It's much greater than that since I've been saved, obviously. But as a Christian, that's one of the greatest privileges, is being able to say, that's what it means. Now I understand it. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will usher Pastor Dave in for the priesthood of the believer. Father, again, we're thankful tonight that we have in our hands this treasure, the written word of God. We have the only book that was ever recorded for mankind. It is true, that is accurate, that is reality. This is not myths. This is not fables. This is not opinions of men. These are not ideas that will change in 6 months or 2 years or 10 years. These are truths that have been recorded for our benefit. Many of them go way back. And yet what it says about you, Father, is true, because you haven't changed from all eternity. And what it says about the human race in the Bible really hasn't changed since the fall. And we're thankful, Father, that we have a dependable source, that we can practice what is appropriate for the church And we can be benefited by knowing what happened in the past, what happened for Israel, what your plan is for them. And Father, we stand to be benefited by understanding all of those things. You've given us so much, such a treasure. May we be willing, Father, to spend the time to study this book and to take it literally. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.